Good evening. Good to see you all. Good to be back again. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is profitable. And as we look at the life of Abraham from your word, a portion of scripture that we wouldn't really think of to speak of Abraham's life, and yet it's important. We thank you that you are in the small things for good, to bless us, for your people. And so we thank you for your presence with us. We pray that we would learn of you in this passage, and because of it, we would trust you and love you, know your love for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 21. Genesis 21. And I will read verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Now it came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness that I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these seven ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves? He said, you shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Therefore he called that place Beersheba, because the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. We're continuing looking at the life of Abraham, and especially highlighting his walk of faith. That's what the New Testament does. It talks about Abraham as an example for us, for each one of us in the Christian life. In our faith, as we're living the Christian life, we're doing the same thing that Abraham was doing. We're trusting in the Lord. And so I've called this series Footsteps of Faith, meaning seeing especially how faith is put into action, put into life, put into everyday life. And there's two elements that are teachers for Abraham in his walk of faith. Direct revelation, God speaking to him, like calling him, out of the land of Ur, and experience. Direct revelation and experience. And in saying those two teachers, I don't at all mean to make them equal. Experience must always be interpreted in the light of direct revelation and not vice versa. If you flip those around, you're in big trouble, because that's not how the Word of God is meant to be used at all. But God always teaches directly through his word about himself in combination with experience. As life unfolds, it's a teacher to teach us the word of God, what it means, and also to trust him and to believe in it. In this episode in Abraham's life involving a covenant with Abimelech and a stolen well, God is silent. He says nothing in this whole passage. And yet, because of what Abraham experiences, he learns about God and about God's ways, and he learns to trust him more. So Abraham and Abimelech make a covenant together in this passage, and I've divided the passage into three parts, and all of them have to do with a covenant. So first we'll look at the general part of their covenant, verse 22 to 24, then the specific part of their covenant, verse 25 to 31, and then the aftermath of their covenant, verse 32 to 34. So first the general part of the covenant, verse 22 says, "Now it came about at that time." What time is that? Well, it's the time when Isaac was weaned. You remember Abraham threw a big party for whoever it was that came to that, and that was a very important event in Hagar's life and Ishmael's life, and an important event in the whole revelation of the Bible, actually, as it turns out. So Isaac was 2 to 3 years old. They were weaned quite older than we expect at that time. So it's at that time. It's 2 or 3 years after Isaac's birth. It came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham saying, "God is with you in all that you do." Now, this was not Abimelech's first encounter with Abraham, and you can read more about that in chapter 20. It's a chapter you might want to have chosen to forget. It happened just before Isaac was born, in the year before Isaac was born, and Abraham dwelt in Gerar. That's where Abimelech lived, and he lied about his wife Sarah and said, "Well, she's sort of my sister." So Abimelech took her into his harem. She was a beautiful woman, and then before he consummated this marriage, the Lord warned him in a dream, "If you don't restore this man's wife, this woman is married, if you don't restore her to her husband, you will die." And so he said, "Well, I've done this in innocence. I had no idea she was married." He restored Sarah to Abraham, made kind of a ceremony of it, gave a gift that kind of showed her innocence in the whole thing, and her purity in the whole thing, and said this, chapter 20 and verse 15, "Behold, my land is before you, settle wherever you please." And so that was part of sort of the settlement that was worked out at that time. And so now Abimelech's back, and he has something more to say to Abraham. It's not his first meeting. It's 3 years later after this, and he's back, and he has something to say to Abraham. Abimelech is a king, and you can tell that from his name. His name means, "My father is king." Ab be my father, Melech, king. My father is the king, and so it's kind of a title. It also says he's the king. He's a king, chapter 20 and verse 2. Abimelech, king of Gerar, and probably don't imagine a real grand king. He is called a king, and he is a king. In fact, he has a commander with an army. So he does have some power with him, and he shows up with Abraham with his commander. Abimelech is a Philistine. It says that. In fact, you see that in verse 34. Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines. Gerar is in that area where the Philistines eventually settled. So Abimelech is a Philistine, and I suppose Phicol is as well, his commander. The Philistines were not Canaanites. So when the Philistines are in Canaan, they're not in their homeland. They're from the Aegean, from the west, from Crete, and even from Greece, perhaps. And so like Israel, when the Philistines are in the land of Canaan, they're like newcomers in the neighborhood, moving in. And actually, Abimelech and Phicol are pioneers, settlers, colonists, you might even say, for the Philistines, because most of them haven't moved yet. Most of them at this point are, and this is quite early on, they're still back there in the Aegean in Greece. And so this is kind of a little outpost of the Philistines at this point. The Philistines were migrating people. They did migrate. They were known outside the Bible as the Sea Peoples, and they had a huge influx about 200 years after Israel came in to the land of Canaan, the promised land. There was a huge migration of the Philistines into that area. In fact, they tried to invade Egypt. That was the best place to live in the area, and they fought a big battle with Egypt and lost. And so they ended up settling in Canaan, along with Israel. And so that was a huge influx of them, but that's much later, and this is just sort of an outpost. These are sort of pre-Philistines. They are real Philistines, but they're not with the main group of their people. So when the Lord tells Abraham, as he did already when he made a covenant with Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, he's not talking about the Philistines. He's not talking about Abimelech when he says that. He's talking about the Jebusites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and so on that were in the land. I think that's going to be important because I don't think Abraham should have made a covenant like this with the Canaanites, but he does with the Philistines. Well, Abimelech comes to Abraham and says, God is with you in all that you do. He's seen that already. He's seen that with his whole strange encounter with Abraham and his wife, where the Lord appeared to him in a dream, warned him in no uncertain terms that he was with Abraham. And perhaps he even sees it in the birth of Isaac to Sarah at an old age, to Abraham at an old age. He says, God is with you in all that you're doing. I've taken notice of that. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm going to present the terms of this covenant that he's about to make to Abraham. And so that's kind of the reason for it. He's noticed this about Abraham. God is with him in all that he's doing. Who else is that said about? Who else does that remind you of in Scripture? God is with him in all that he does. Well, Ishmael. It says that. Actually, verse 20 of this chapter. God was with the lad. Isaac. Joseph. That might be the first one that comes to mind. God is with him in all he does. Moses, Joshua, David, and if you're a Christian, the same can be said about you. God is with you. If your God is the God of Abraham, if you're walking by faith in him as Abraham was doing, it's true of you too. God is with you in all that you do. And for Abimelech, he had noticed that. Well, he says this, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness I have shown you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. So the covenant, and this is the general part, that's the part of the outline of him, the general part of the covenant he wants to make with Abraham is, if I'm kind to you, then you be kind to me. That's the covenant with he's making with him. And let's tell the truth to each other. Treat me with the same kindness that I show to you. That's what he's offering Abraham in this covenant. That's what he wants with Abraham in the covenant. But notice who the covenant is for, who he's asking Abraham to show kindness to. For himself, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring, or with my successors, or with the land. He says that later. But according to the kindness I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. So I want you to, he says, I'm being kind to you. I've been kind to you in the past. I want you to be kind to me in the same way. To me, to my offspring, to my successors, and to the land. And he's looking, can you tell, into the future. In fact, he's looking into the far future as he's making this covenant with Abraham. He assumes in this covenant, in fact, he takes for granted in this covenant, Abraham's family's continued presence and success and strength in this very land. He assumes that Abraham's family is going to be a fixture in this land, though it's hanging by a single thread. There's only one son. There's only one heir in the family. And so Abimelech, in making this covenant with Abraham, is expressing either explicitly or implicitly, either knowingly or unknowingly, I'm not sure, faith in the very thing that God has promised to Abraham. And I think maybe that was an encouragement to Abraham. The son that he's been waiting for is born, Isaac, amazingly. And now this king with an army, now he's coming and he's recognizing God is with you and you're going to be in this land for a long time and I want to make a covenant with you. I want to treat you kindly so that you'll be kind to me and let's make a covenant about it. And he's saying God is with you. I want to bless you and I want you to bless me too. And so Abraham may be thinking this crazy thing that God promised me about my family. And the reason I left the land of Ur so many years ago and came to this land so that I could have a family in this land that would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. I can almost see it. I can almost see it starting to take shape. Here's Abimelech. Here's this king standing before me and this general from this army. I can almost see it taking place. So Abraham agrees to this covenant in the very terms that's being given to him tersely. Look at verse 24. Abraham said, I swear it. It's funny. Abimelech is kind of a loquacious character in Scripture. He always has a lot to say. He's always full of explanations and reasons for why he's done everything that he does. But Abraham has just a few words. Okay, I agree. To Abimelech, I'm not sure why he did that. One commentator suggested that Abraham's had something on his mind, and that's why he gave him a short answer. He had something specific on his mind. He had a specific grievance on his mind against Abimelech. And so he's, okay, I agree to this covenant that you've commanded me. And so we switch from the general part of their covenant and now is going to open the specific part. You be kind to me, I'll be kind to you. That's the general part of the covenant. Abraham agrees, but then he brings up something very specific. Verse 25. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water, which the servants of Abimelech had seized. It sort of reminds you of the Proverbs woman, Proverbs chapter 9. Not wisdom, but the other one, folly. Who cries out, stolen water is sweet. And so the servants of Abimelech must have listened to this. They stole the well that Abraham dug. And Abraham complains about it to Abimelech. It's on his mind. And so when Abimelech comes with this covenant, yes, he agrees to it. But he's going to use this specific thing to put the covenant to a test. And the specific thing is going to end up actually being a part of the establishment of the covenant itself. It's going to be part of the original terms of the covenant itself is this thing. And so he complains about it. Well, Abimelech has an explanation. Verse 26, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You didn't tell me until now, nor did I hear of it until today. And so he pleads ignorance as before. Remember when he took Abraham's wife is kind of similar. Now he's taken as well. I didn't know it. I didn't know that I had done it. And he even puts a little bit of the blame on Abraham. Well, it ends up being a good thing. I think he's being honest. He just didn't know about this. If he would have known, he would have done something about it. So verse 27, Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. And this is part of the way they made their covenant. I think maybe even before Abraham brought up, started complaining about the well. Maybe this was the original way in which the covenant began to be made. And it was formalized by this gift of sheep and of oxen that Abraham gave to Abimelech. And that was kind of the way they're commemorating that the two of them are agreeing to this covenant, to treat each other kindly, to mutually treat each other kindly. And giving this gift of flocks, sheep and oxen, in a way, Abraham's giving back to Abimelech, because part of the whole settlement with Sarah about 3 years before, chapter 20, verse 14, Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to them. And so in a way, Abraham is giving back in this way. Well, Abimelech was probably not terribly surprised that Abraham wanted to ratify the covenant, to recognize the covenant, commemorate the covenant with this gift of livestock. But then Abraham does something that puzzles Abimelech. Verse 28, then Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And I don't know if this was extra to the gift. Okay, here's the gift for the covenant. And then here's 7 ewe lambs, and they're extra, or they're within the gift that he set 7 of them by themselves. But 7 ewe lambs, and he sets them apart somehow so that they're together. And Abimelech doesn't know what he's doing. He's puzzled by why are you setting these apart? Ewe lambs for breeders would probably be especially valuable, especially if they're young and could bear young. And these are, one is a king and one is Abraham, but you could almost picture them as two ranchers talking together because they both have their wealth in herds and in sheep. And so Abimelech doesn't know what he's doing. What did these seven ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves? So Abraham answers in verse 30 and 31, "You shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well." Therefore, he called that place Beersheba because there the two of them took an oath. And that probably doesn't make a lot of sense. Well, what is Abraham doing? Well, he's using a pun. He's using a pun. The word for seven in Hebrew is Sheba. That's the number of seven. But it's also the word for an oath. So it's the number is seven. Putting these seven aside because I want you to make an oath. And I want you to make an oath about the well. That's what he's saying to him. And so you can think of some other pun you can think of if we knew someone named Penny. And you say, "Well, who told you about that?" And I hold up a penny. And I don't say anything. And he's, "Oh, Penny. Okay, you get it. You get it. It's a pun. And that's the one that came to my mind. The only one that I can think of. But it's like that, where Abraham is doing it in the form of a gesture. Why does he do it in this way? Well, some have suggested, well, maybe he was at this point trying to be delicate in speaking to a king. Why didn't he just suggest it directly? Why did he do this? Or maybe he was just trying to capture Abimelech's attention in kind of a winning way. And so he presents it in such a way that Abimelech has to discover what he's asking by figuring out this kind of engaging riddle before he figures out what he wants. But anyway, Abraham ends up explaining it to him. "You shall take these seven, like an oath, ewe lambs from my hand so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well, that it belongs to me." Therefore, he called that place Beersheba, and that means well of the seven or well of the oath. Beer is the word for well. Beersheba, because the two of them took an oath, a sheba, an oath with signaled by this gift of these seven ewe lambs. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16 says, "With men an oath is given as confirmation is an end of every dispute." And that's what it was for them, this oath. It was an end of the dispute and the grievance that Abraham had about the well. It ended up being part of their covenant together, part of the original part of their covenant together. Now let me zoom out and generalize a little bit about covenants and oaths, and I won't say a whole lot about it, but I think this is helpful for understanding the whole Bible and how it fits together and the Bible unfolds in terms of covenants. Covenants exist and oaths exist in an environment of suspicion and mistrust. So when you see a covenant or you see an oath, you know that there's mistrust, there's suspicion involved. It's true in the Bible. Wherever you see a covenant, wherever you see an oath, it's true today. When you see a peace treaty or an alliance, and then there's formalities for making the treaty, like signing papers, and the dignitaries from both governments come and they sign a paper together and they have a ceremony, maybe a press conference, and pictures are taken. In that way, that's a treaty. It means the two nations don't really trust each other. There's some suspicion between them. That's why they're going to the trouble to make a treaty. That's why they don't just say, call up on the phone and, "Will you do this?" "Oh, sure, I'll do that." No, they don't really trust each other. And so they make a covenant with each other to alleviate the mistrust. Covenants are necessary where distrust and suspicion reign, or maybe that's a little too strongly, where distrust and suspicion threaten. And so a covenant is put. And how often does God use a covenant? Because of our sin. Because we tend to distrust. We tend to strangely suspect the worst of God. And so God not only tells us what he's going to do for us, but he makes a covenant with us. He puts himself under an oath to do that. Not because he has to. Not because that makes his word any more true than just his bare word saying it one time. But it's for us. It's for our sinful mistrust of him. And so here you have Abraham and Abimelech. They're definitely in an environment of mistrust. There's definitely fruitful soil for mistrust for them with their strange history together Abimelech inadvertently abducting Abraham's wife and then keeping her for quite a while, because one of the things the Lord did is he brought infertility to Abimelech's house. I mean, she was there for quite a while for him to notice that that had taken place in his household. And so you can kind of hardly imagine a more awkward history between two men who don't quite trust each other in this way. And so there's a covenant, there's an oath between them. And animals are involved. You might ask, were these animals killed? The herds and the sheep and the oxen, and then the seven that were set aside. I don't think so. I don't think that they were killed. I think they were a gift. I think Abraham and Abimelech were sort of going by feel based on what they had experienced before, perhaps with the basic idea of both of these gifts for Abraham is to Abimelech, if you accept this gift, if you accept these seven sheep, then you're saying that you're agreeing. In fact, you're showing that you're agreeing to the terms that I'm making and even the oath about this well, that I'm the one who dug this well and I'm the one that the water from this well belongs to. Martin Luther says he admires the artlessness of the ancients in making agreements, and that's a lot of A's there. But I think what he's saying is they didn't consult a rule book. They satisfied the other person, and okay, you're going to have to demonstrate that you're telling the truth in such a way that I say, okay, I believe you, and we're satisfied in that way, and it was done through these gifts. So the conclusion to this, therefore, he called that place Beersheba because the two of them took an oath, and they took an oath especially about the well and that it belonged to Abraham. So there's a general part. That's the first part of this passage. Then a specific part of their covenant, specifically about this stolen well that was troubling Abraham at this time, verse 25 to 31. And then finally we have the aftermath, and that's in verse 32 to 34. 32, so they made a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. They're satisfied with this agreement. And then what it says about Abraham, verse 33. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Abraham's response was to go to Beersheba, or stay at Beersheba, maybe he was already there, and his response was to plant a tree, a tamarisk tree at Beersheba. And a tamarisk, from what I read, is a stately tree that can grow to be 30 feet tall, even though this is kind of a wilderness, and it's apparently a tree that's common there, a tree that grows there in this southern part, very arid part of the land of Israel. This was another way for him to commemorate the oath and the covenant that had been made, and the fact that this king and this commander had recognized his right to well, and so he plants a tree by the well. In fact, he probably planted a grove of these trees. That's the way in which the singular is used. It's kind of like if you say, well, I planted oak in this place, you might mean I planted a whole grove or a whole orchard of trees, not just one, but many. And so he planted this trees around this well as a response to this, and perhaps as a way to commemorate this oath and covenant in a different way. What are you doing when you plant a tree that can grow to be 30 feet tall? What are you thinking about when you plant a tree like that? You're thinking about the future. You're thinking about future generations. And Abraham, I think, as he's planting this tree, is saying, this well is going to be an important place for my family in the future, the family that's going to bear all these promises that God has given for all of mankind, for the whole earth. This place, this well that belongs to me, is going to be an important place. They're going to be here, and I'm going to plant this tree or these trees for them. What does Abraham learn? This is the aftermath of all this, as Abraham plants this tree. And what does he learn? Not by the Lord saying so. The Lord's already told him as much as he wants to tell him. He's told him the promises, but in this passage, the Lord's been silent. What has Abraham learned about the Lord by experience, reflecting on what the Lord has told him as well? Well, his family has at least one well to call their own in the land that God has promised them. He's promised them the whole land, but they have at least one well that one king has acknowledged belongs to Abraham's family, and that Abraham has the right to. He dug it there in the land, and he has the right to it. He's learned what Solomon says, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. And the Lord has turned the king's heart to favor him in this way. He's learned that it seems what the king said at the beginning of this covenant is true. God is with him in all that he's doing, and that's true for Abraham, and he's learning that by experience. And in all this Abraham is learning, he's discovering who God is and how he desires to make himself known. And so he calls God by a new name. He calls him by a name that it seems that he hasn't called him before. He planted a tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, Yahweh El Olam, Yahweh the Lord, El, God, Olam, everlasting. The Lord, the everlasting God. And so he planted a tree and called the Lord, the Lord, the everlasting God. Yahweh El Olam, that Olam or everlasting. Olam is a word that means age, an age, or eternity. Or most concretely, it means world. And so it's a word that speaks of permanence and fixedness. That's the idea of it. And I think in making the covenant, perhaps in making the covenant with Abimelech and going through all of the rigmarole of doing that, all the back and forth, all the give and take, all the negotiation, the gestures, the postures, the reading, the expressions of each other, and at the end, taking him at his word, trusting Abimelech, and Abraham giving his word to Abimelech and telling the truth to Abimelech and being trusted, being satisfied. Abimelech and Phicol went away happy, accomplishing what they had set out to do with Abraham. And in going through all of that, I think Abraham perhaps reflected, well, God has made a covenant with me. God's made a covenant with me. A different covenant, because the covenant that Abraham made with Abimelech and with Phicol was a two-way street. It was a two-way covenant, and that is very clear from the start. It's clear from the terms of the covenant. There's going to be give and take on both sides. Be kind to me as I'm kind to you. If I stop being kind to you, you can stop being kind to me. So it was definitely a different kind of covenant. It was a two-way covenant. In fact, that's emphasized in this passage, verse 27. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant. That's verse 27. And then verse 31, therefore he called that place Beersheba because the two of them took an oath. The two of them made a covenant, and the two of them took an oath about the well that was part of the covenant. God's covenant that he made with Abraham was one way. Remember, and so he told Abraham to divide all the pieces together, and then he put Abraham to sleep, kind of like he had done with Adam before, and then the Lord walked through alone, and Abraham had a kind of a vision of a light passing through the pieces. It's a one-way covenant. It doesn't depend on Abraham. God says, I'm going to do it. I'm going to make sure that all of this happens. It doesn't depend on anything. It just depends on me keeping my word. And so it was a different kind of covenant. But I think Abraham perhaps is reflecting on all of that and says, God's word to me is permanent. It's fixed. It's unchanging. It's unfailing. In fact, God himself is the Lord, God of everlasting, Olam, the God who never changes, the God who's fixed, the God who is permanent, and his word that he gives to me and his covenant is fixed and permanent, and I can depend on it. So it says about Abraham, the aftermath for him, he planted a tree, and he called upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, the name of Yahweh, El Olam. If you'll notice in verse 33, there's a little preposition. Dr. Giamma would like it if I pointed that out, a preposition. But it's very important. It's very important. He called on the name of the Lord. He called on the name of the Lord. He didn't just call the Lord by this name. Say, I've got a new name for the Lord that I've just thought of. And here it is. He called on the name of the Lord. It will do you no good to know this name, the Lord, the everlasting God, Yahweh, God, Olam. To know that name, to know how to pronounce it, it will do you no good even to know what it means, even to know accurately what it means. What will do you good is to rely on him and to rely on his word, to call on him as the Lord, the everlasting God, and to rely on him and to rely on his word. That's what it really means to know him by that name, not just to know that it is his name. Even an atheist can do that who reads the scripture, but to know him by that name. To plant a tree and call him by that name. And so let me ask you, do you know the Lord by that name? Not, do you know that it is his name? You can read it there. You could get it right on a quiz, but do you know him by that name? Do you call upon him by that name as the God who never changes in his word to you, the Lord, the everlasting God? Verse 34 ends the aftermath by saying this, and Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. Moses wants us to know, the Holy Spirit wants us to know that Abraham spent a long time here in the land of the Philistines, or here, I think, maybe at the outskirts of the Philistines' land at this time. Isaac grew up here in the land of the Philistines. And so Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. But in this paragraph, to sum up, Abraham learns about God by his word. Yes, he's heard that. He's heard his promise. That's first of all, always. But he's also helped by experience, seeing how this unfolds as God teaches him about himself and about his words as this whole situation unfolds. I think that should be an encouragement to us now in the time that we're living in, to learn by the Lord's word and by experience of what is happening around us, who the Lord is and what his character is and the way that he keeps his promise to us. And so at this point, Abraham, and through this whole negotiation that takes place and all the ins and outs of it, he starts to see the promises beginning to be fulfilled. Just as God has promised, Abraham now has a family. That is, he has one son. And just as God promised, Abraham now has land. That is, he has one well that he has. And so he sees everything's beginning to take shape. Everything's beginning to come into focus. But what's next? Chapter 22. This is the calm before the storm. God, Yahweh, God, Olam, unchanging. In the next chapter, the very next thing that's going to happen is going to seem, just for a moment, to take it all away in one day, in one fell swoop, to take all of this away. It's perhaps in large part because of what Abraham learns here and what he dwelt on. He actually had a number of years to think about this, to dwell here for a number of days, as it says. But it's perhaps in large part because of what Abraham learns here about God and about his word that he's ready for the test when it comes. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your character, that you are unchanging. And we pray that we might not just admire your character, but that we might rely on it, that we might hear your promises for us that are true, that Jesus saves, that Jesus forgives of our sins, that you've sent your Son, that whoever believes on him might never perish, but might have life everlasting, might have a well of living water springing up within us. And so we pray that we might not doubt that this is true. You've shown it to us in so many ways. You've made a covenant. You've made an oath. You've sent your Son. You've sealed it with his blood. You've caused us to see that he's crucified and risen, to hear the gospel going out, to see the advance of the church down to us. We pray that we might take you at your word, that we might hear and believe, and that we might walk by faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.